You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Good morning. If you normally come to the 9 o'clock, welcome to the 11:15. Seriously, if you're visiting with us this morning, I just want to say welcome. We're really glad that you're here. If there's anything that we can do to serve you, please let one of us know. My name is David Hall. I'm one of the elders here at the Village Fort Worth. And today I have the great privilege and honor, along with the great responsibility, of proclaiming the Word of God to us. And I'm excited about it, and I hope you are too. I'd like to start this morning with one of my favorite passages of Scripture found in the book of Romans, chapter 5. It's a beautiful description of what God has done for us. So why don't you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans 5. If you didn't bring your Bible, there should be a black, hard-backed one under the seat in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, please take that one. It's our gift to you. As you may remember, the book of Romans is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. Paul had never been to the church in Rome when he wrote the letter, but it was his hope to go there. He wanted to enlist the Christians in Rome to help support his planned future missionary trips further west. So Paul is writing this letter sort of by way of self-introduction. And he wants the Romans to understand all that he understands of what has happened in the coming of Christ. And so Romans is the most robust explanation we have of Paul's understanding of the gospel and all of the theological implications that come out of that. It is an amazing and beautiful book of the Bible. So Paul begins Romans by starting to indict all of us, explaining that all of us are guilty of sin, both Jews and Gentiles. Everyone is guilty of sin. But God, in his righteousness, has made a way of reconciliation. But he's decided that he's not going to reconcile mankind to himself through people doing good works and obeying rules. Instead, he's going to do it on the basis of faith. God will reconcile men and women to himself if they will simply trust him to do so. And Abraham is Paul's prime example of how God is doing this. So that's how we get to chapter 5, where Paul is going to explain how God has done this. Let's read it. If you're able to, would you stand as we read the word of God? We're going to start in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, this is the amazing part. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, could there be more than that? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of who you are and what you've done. Even when we were dead in our sins, you loved us. You loved us enough to die for us. Even though we can't fathom such love, we are grateful. Thank you for loving us. Thank you that Christ died for us. Thank you that you have reconciled us to yourself. Thank you that you have adopted us as your children. Father, give us grace to understand and to live in the reality that we have been brought near to you and live with the power of Christ in us. Speak to us this morning. Give us your words of life. We ask in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I just love that passage. It is such a beautiful crystallization of what God has done in Christ. It is the essence of the gospel. And so I'd like to do something a little unusual this morning. I'd like to break this passage down by going to an Old Testament story. That's a little unusual, as more commonly we will start with something in the Old Testament and point to its fulfillment in the New Testament. But I want to remind us that though the Bible was collected as 66 separate books written down by different men, at its essence, the Bible is one story that was authored by one God. I think it is safe for us to assume that the Holy Spirit had what would become Romans chapter 5 in mind when he inspired our story to be written down. This is one of my favorite of the lesser known Old Testament stories, and it starts with a regime change. As we can see from our own headlines, anytime one government gives way to another government, it can be a little messy and even a little chaotic sometimes. However, in the ancient Middle East, regime change was a particularly violent and chaotic affair. There was a climate of fear, a climate of uncertainty. Their custom wasn't just to ask for resignations and fire the officials of the prior government. In that world, you made sure your political opponents would never again be a threat to you, if you know what I mean. The story I want to tell you this morning takes place against the backdrop of the death of King Saul and the rise of the kingdom of David. It can be found in the book of 2 Samuel, and I'm not going to read it for the sake of time this morning. And I'm not even going to give you a specific reference because it's sort of interwoven into the book of 2 Samuel. It fills in different places in the story. It picks up in chapter 4, so it starts out. The bulk of the story I'm going to tell you this morning is in chapter 9, and it even has pieces that continue on to chapter 21. So I hope that this morning I'll whet your appetite to go home and read 2 Samuel and follow the contours of the story. And as you do, I hope you'll think of the truths of Romans 5 that we're talking about this morning as you do it. Okay, let's start with Saul. You remember King Saul, don't you? He's the one God gave to Israel when they rejected God's direct rule and demanded that God give them a king just like all the other nations had. And Saul looked like a king. He was handsome and tall and very kingly. But his ego got in the way of obeying God, and he wound up going mad with jealousy and paranoia. And then there was David, the shepherd poet, who became quite the popular figure after he defeated the great giant Goliath. Now, at first, Saul embraced David. He was excited to have this young hero in his entourage. He even invited him to live in the palace as part of his household. But as David's popularity grew and Saul's insanity grew, Saul began plotting to kill David. Now, Saul's son, Jonathan, had become David's best friend. And he warned David that Saul was wanting to kill him and that he must escape immediately. And even after that, Saul tried hunting David down to kill him. Eventually, Saul was killed in a battle with the Philistines. And in that same battle, his son Jonathan was killed as well. So immediately, David was proclaimed king over Judah. That's the area, the part of the country that he was from. And another one of Saul's sons, a guy named Ishbosheth, he tried to make himself king over the rest of Israel. There was some conflict there. But either way, you can see how any heirs of Saul's son Jonathan would be perceived as a threat to either of the regimes. And therefore, by common custom and political expediency, it was expected that they would be executed. Well, it just so happened that Jonathan did have a 5-year-old son named Mephibosheth. And his life was now in danger because of these circumstances. In fact, when Mephibosheth's nurse heard the news of Saul and Jonathan's death, she realized the implications for Mephibosheth's life. Excuse me, I get all these Hebrew names and I'll spit all over you. She realized Mephibosheth's life was seriously in danger, and so she said, "We've got to get out of town fast." In her haste, she dropped the boy, and tragically, he was crippled for life. Now, out of the chaos of this particular regime change came the greatest moment in physical Israel's history. It was the great kingdom of David, the zenith of Israel's history, that for centuries they looked back to as a desire for a restoration of the kingdom of David. Ishbosheth, Saul's son that tried to be king over the rest of Israel, was assassinated against David's wishes, but that made David king over all of Israel at that point. For 7 years, he had reigned in Hebron over Judah. And now, with Ishbosheth's death, he became king over all of Israel and reigned in Jerusalem. Once David had seen his throne fully established, he remembered that there was a covenant that he had made with Jonathan. You see, after David killed Goliath, he went to live at the palace, and he became closer than a brother with Jonathan. They were better than best friends. And when David was chased out of Saul's household, it was because Jonathan had learned of the plot against him and warned him that he needed to flee. But Jonathan knew something that was not public information at that time. Jonathan knew that one day David would be king. And he wasn't jealous about it like you might think, that he thought he should be king. He loved David. And so he made a covenant with David. The covenant said that when David became king and God cut off his enemies and established his throne, that David would not cut off kindness to Jonathan and Jonathan's house. Now, what's interesting here is the word that's used for kindness in this covenant. The Hebrew word for kindness that's used here is the word chesed. Now I'm really going to spit on you. So I'm not clearing my throat. It's a very guttural pronunciation, and I'm probably slaughtering it. I'm barely good enough with English pronunciation. But the word chesed is one of the most beautiful concepts in the Hebrew language. It's the highest virtue in Hebrew society. It means loyal love. It means covenant faithfulness. It's often translated in our scriptures as loving kindness or steadfast love. It's typically attributed to God. You'll see this word throughout the Psalms. It's translated as the loving kindness of the Lord, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Whenever you see that loving kindness or steadfast love, that's a translation of Hesed. And you can remember this story and think of the loyal, enduring, pursuing, faithful love that it is talking about. Now that God has cut off the enemies of David and has established his throne, David looks for a way to fulfill his covenant of Hesed, of loving kindness, of steadfast love with Jonathan. And so he asks all of his advisors, is there anyone from Saul's house still around that I can show kindness to them for Jonathan's sake? Well, his advisors look around and they find a servant that at one time worked for Saul. His name is Ziba. And they send Ziba to David to answer this question about Saul's heirs. Excuse me. Now, realize this could be a little bit of a sensitive question. Why does the new king want to know if there's anyone still alive related to the old king? What's he planning? Well, Ziba does remember that there was a son of Jonathan who was a cripple. In the text, it's interesting that Ziba doesn't even tell David his name. He just says he's a cripple and tells him where he's living. Well, David immediately sends for Mephibosheth. Now, you got to think, what's going through Mephibosheth's mind? He's received this royal summons. King David wants to see him. He's been living in a land called Lodibar. Sounds bad, doesn't it? Lodibar means land of no pasture. It's a picture of barrenness, of the desert. Think West Texas in a drought. He's grown up here, probably hating David, blaming David for everything that's gone wrong in his life. It was David coming to power that not only got him kicked out of the palace, not only got him kicked out of the capital, sent him out to West Texas Lodibar. It was David coming to power that got his legs broken, that got him crippled. David has ruined his life. For at least 7 years, Mephibosheth has been living in this barren exile, and it was because David was on the throne. And now, King David has summoned him to a royal audience. Well, when he arrives, David greets Mephibosheth by name. Now, Ziba the servant couldn't even remember his name, but the king calls him by his name. And David recognizes the fear that must be surrounding him and permeating everything as he's been called to Jerusalem out of Lodibar after all this time. The first thing David says to him is, don't be afraid. I want to do good to you. Now, Mephibosheth has to follow the royal protocol, so he has to bow down to David. Now, imagine what that must look like, the awkwardness of this young man that, whether he's being supported by a person or crutches, he can't use his feet, and yet he has to get down and kneel and then get back up to face David. Well, David then explains the covenant of Hesed that he had with Jonathan. And he restores to Mephibosheth his entire grandfather's estate. That's King Saul, king of Israel. It wasn't an insignificant estate. There's a lot that goes into a king's land holdings. But David gives Mephibosheth all of the lands that Saul had. But he realizes Mephibosheth's feet don't work. He can't really work those lands. He can't keep them productive. And so he gives Mephibosheth Ziba and Ziba's whole family as servants to work the land so that there will always be food for Mephibosheth. Which is interesting because the next thing he says is, but you don't need to worry about the food because you'll always have a place at my table. You will eat at the king's table always. Now, it's interesting to see how Mephibosheth responded. He could have responded one of several ways. He could have said, well, it's about time. I've been out in Lodibar for 7 long years while you're taking your time getting around to giving me what's mine. But that wasn't Mephibosheth's response. He could have gotten defensive. I don't take charity from no one. You're just trying to give charity to the cripple boy and get it off your conscience. No way, I'm not going to be a part of that. But that's not what he did. Mephibosheth's name means out of the mouth of shame. He's lived in his humiliation and shame. He says, I am a dead dog. He sees himself as a dog, a dead dog, the lowest, most unworthy, unclean symbol in their culture. He doesn't understand why David would even have regard for him. He's overwhelmed by the offer. He doesn't comprehend how David could want to exalt him because he's missed the point. It's not about him. It's about Jonathan. He's related to Jonathan. That's why David is treating him with chesed, with loving kindness. It has nothing to do with him, only his relationship to Jonathan. Something that he had nothing to do with. And yet, it gets him all of the chesed, all of the loving kindness that Jonathan deserved from David. Mephibosheth provides an incredible picture of us. He was crippled in both his feet and thus was utterly helpless. And we are crippled in our sin. And we're utterly helpless to deal with our own sin and our own strength. He lived in a barren place in constant fear and resentment of the true king who in reality only wanted to show him kindness, chesed. As Mephibosheth awkwardly bows down before David, it's a picture of the futility of our trying to please and worship God in our own strength. It's silly, it's useless, it's ridiculous. Now, David is a picture of God in his redemptive purposes. David is the one who seeks out Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth doesn't come to David begging for mercy. David looks for Mephibosheth until he finds him in order that he can show him this kindness. God initiates our salvation. He is the one that goes looking for us. Romans chapter 5 says, at the right time, Christ died for us. David treats Mephibosheth on the basis of David's covenant with Jonathan. And God treats us on the basis of his covenant with Christ. Nothing Mephibosheth did meant anything to David, only his relationship with Jonathan. When it comes to our reconciliation to God, nothing that we can do means anything to God. It's only our relationship to Christ. David reconciles Mephibosheth to himself. Mephibosheth is justified in David's eyes because David sees Mephibosheth as Jonathan. That's how he can always sit at the king's table. He is adopted. He sits at the king's table like one of the king's sons, not like a guest. He's been made part of the family. Now, some of the commentators have viewed this a bit cynically and suggested that David has Mephibosheth under house arrest to kind of neutralize a potential threat. There's really nothing in the text that suggests that interpretation. But even if that were true, it would be an act of kindness and protection. If David keeps Mephibosheth close, Mephibosheth can't have the opportunity to go out and commit treason and get himself killed. I think sometimes I need to be kept under house arrest so I don't destroy my life with sin. As one of my favorite hymns says, let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And then Mephibosheth eats at the king's table always. Chapter 9 of 2 Samuel says that phrase four different times. He eats at the king's table always. That is major emphasis in a narrative. Also remember that it's when David can no longer eat at Saul's table for fear of being killed, that Jonathan makes the covenant with David. And so now David is fulfilling that covenant by making Mephibosheth eat at his table always. David shows the chesed to Mephibosheth that he once needed and received from Jonathan. Let's go back to Romans 5 and read Romans 5 in light of the story of Mephibosheth. Romans 5 says, "For while we were still weak," Mephibosheth was weak and crippled, outliving in Lodibar. Romans 5 says, "At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Well, when David's reign was established, when God cut off his enemies, when the terms of the covenant had come to pass, David looks to fulfill his covenant of chesed with Jonathan. Romans 5 says, "But God shows his love for us." Mephibosheth expected nothing but death from David, but David showed him kindness, chesed. Romans 5 says, "In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Like Mephibosheth living in Lodibar, we were still hating the king when he died for us. Romans 5 says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood," in the same way that David looked at Mephibosheth and saw Jonathan, God looks at those in Christ and sees us as Christ. Romans 5 says, "Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." There's a couple parts of the story that I haven't told you yet. Later in his reign, David discovers that Saul had essentially launched a genocide against a group of people called the Gibeonites. And the Lord is not pleased with this. And so the Lord sends a famine. And when David discovers that the cause is because of this injustice done to the Gibeonites, he goes to them and asks what can be done to bring peace. And they demand that 7 descendants of Saul be executed in retaliation for what had been done to them. And so David agrees to this demand. And the text points out, "But he spared the life of Mephibosheth because of the covenant with Jonathan." Once we have been reconciled and brought into the covenant, God will surely protect us from his own wrath and also from any who would accuse us. Romans 5 says, "For if while we were enemies," like Mephibosheth, saw David as his enemy. Romans 5, "We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Once he had been reconciled, Mephibosheth ate at the king's table always. The last part of Mephibosheth's story that I'll tell you today takes place when Absalom was rebelling against David and trying to overthrow his father, the king. David and his household fled Jerusalem during the uprising from Absalom. However, Mephibosheth, not being able to walk, was unable to flee, and Ziba kind of played a trick on him and told him he would get him a horse, and then Ziba took off with David and left Mephibosheth. Well, when David notices that Mephibosheth isn't around, he asks Ziba, and Ziba tells David that Mephibosheth has betrayed him and is supporting Absalom, which is, David's pretty upset by this news, and so he declares that all of the stuff that he had given to Mephibosheth, he'll now give to Ziba. Well, when the uprising is put down and they return to Jerusalem, Mephibosheth comes out and meets David, and David's like, "Where have you been?" And Mephibosheth tells him that Ziba's played this trick on him and that he's been in mourning the whole time that David's been away, and David says, "I don't know what's going on. Why don't you guys just split the inheritance? Half goes to Ziba, half goes to you." And Mephibosheth says, "Let him have the whole thing. I'm just thrilled that the king is safe." Once we have been reconciled, once we get to eat at the king's table, we realize that nothing else really matters. We just rejoice in the presence of the king. The gospel is really just an announcement of regime change. This reconciliation that is accomplished in Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection is really, really good news for us. It means that we don't have to stay out in Lodibar wallowing in our sin and shame and failure. We can be brought in to eat at the king's table. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, then you are where Mephibosheth was in Lodibar. And I'm here to announce to you that you have been summoned to the throne room of the king. He wants to see you. He expects to see you. But much to your surprise, he doesn't want to talk about how you've screwed up. No, he wants to adopt you. The king wants to make you his child. He wants to give you all the rights and responsibilities of a prince or a princess of the kingdom. Not because of anything you have or haven't done. In fact, the decision doesn't have anything to do with your behavior. The king made a covenant with someone else. In this case, with Jesus. God the Father made a covenant with God the Son to show steadfast, loyal love, to show chesed to all who are in the Son. And the Son says that anyone who will put their faith in his life, death, and resurrection as their hope of reconciliation, anyone who does that is in him and gets all the benefits of his covenant of chesed. Now, there are some expectations of living in the king's house. You are expected to show up for dinner. And because you are a king's child, you are expected to start acting like one. The life of Christ should begin to start expressing itself through you. But that's a result of your adoption. It is not the cause or condition of it. So, unbeliever, I call you to come to the throne, to put your faith in Christ, to accept your adoption as a son or daughter of the king. It's time for a regime change in your life. Please don't stay out in Lodibar. Believer,